Encountering Christ. And this morning we're going to encounter Christ forgiving sin. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from verses 36 through 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money loaner. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. God, help me to communicate even in a little bit of the way, of the beauty, the wonder, the passion, the compassion, the love of God through Jesus is in this text. I see it. I feel it. Help me to bring it to your people here, that it would be a strengthening for their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In my former life, and that's how I view it, as a clinical psychologist, quite a few of my patients were university students. I was teaching at the university and the university's medical center, so the patient body was students, which for me made the job particularly interesting because the students, all of them, came with all sorts of really interesting problems. And then one day, a young co-ed came desperate for help, visibly distressed, And she didn't hesitate to start recounting what her distress was all about. She described to me a life of unbridled sexual immorality, completely promiscuous life. And it took only 2 or 3 minutes to see that that's not what she was desperate about, the way she was living. Her lifestyle didn't bother her. She was desperate simply because she was pregnant, not simply, but because she was pregnant. And she came to me for help, wondering what she should do. It was a very difficult time for me. I was not a Christian at the time at all, not even thinking of that. But when I was listening to her, I realized to my dismay that I was actually quite unable to offer any real help for her, any real assistance to this problem that she brought. As a non-Christian clinical psychologist, I could think of nothing to say to help her make a decision that would turn her from what would soon, and I didn't think of it because I didn't see it as an issue really at that point in my life, what would soon cause her even greater sin and worse disaster in her life than her unwanted pregnancy. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've looked back on that day. And I've looked back on it with both sadness and at some points even an amazement at my inability and my lack of training as a professional, although training as a professional had nothing to do with that, at my failure to really help when there was really deep trouble. And it wasn't just her. It was one thing after another. I knew I never really was getting to the heart of people's hearts. I look back, of course, I see that without Christ, I didn't have any answers. I just didn't. I realized I was no different. When I would study this text, that's what the realization was. I was no different. No different than what? No different than the people I'm reading about in John 7:36. No different than the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were viewed as the professionals. They were viewed as leaders. They were viewed as the experts by both themselves, first and foremost by themselves. And I understand that too. It's easy to be on an ego trip like that. And the people. But at often, what they were at best was completely useless. Just read through the scriptures, read through the gospels casually even, and you'll see it. They were useless. They who knew so much, they who thought they had all the answers, were often blind to what the reality of a situation in front of them really was all about and demanded from them. They had nothing to give. This hit me in my work quite a bit before I came to faith in Christ, and I lived with that at that point and came to a point where I realized I can't even resolve why I'm doing this because I'm not really helping. This morning, we're going to observe a brief account in the life of another desperate young woman. This woman who knew her guilt. She knew her sin, but quite different than our young co-ed that I just spoke about. She knew where to go for help. If she had gone to any religious leader other than Jesus, she would have left that meeting crushed. She would have left that meeting experiencing twice the guilt and despair and hopelessness that she had when she entered that meeting. Instead, she knew exactly where to go. And this morning, we're going to witness the encounter of a broken woman with a physician and the healer of broken hearts. The woman in this account, I see her as a powerful, captivating, bold, daring, loving woman. And I think anyone who reads this account as a believer has to be drawn to her. Sermons are written about her. This one's not about her. This is about encountering Christ, but she is certainly a main person in this. People remember her, but we don't even know her name. I don't even know her name. And apart from the one statement directed to her by the Lord Jesus Christ, she's just simply one of a mass of broken, lost, destroyed individuals that fill this world. It's just one word that was to soon break the power that darkness held over her life. One word, and that word is forgiven. Forgiven. It's a simple word that left the other hearers of it wondering, who is this man that forgives sins? So let us then not stop at the prostrate body of this woman whose tears pour from her heart, but let us keep moving, making a move which isn't very far from where she was, making a move which is a journey that stops at the feet of Jesus, where we also will encounter Jesus, not just her, but we will encounter Jesus, and we humbly venture there now, stopping only to ponder for the moment the situation in which this woman appears to us. Jesus has been invited to dinner by one of the Pharisees. We don't know why Jesus was invited. We do not know what Simon's motivations inviting Jesus were. But Simon was probably, I'm making my own guess about it at this point for a moment, so excuse me for that. But he was probably like most other Pharisees who, in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry, were very, actually extremely interested in this remarkable young rabbi from Nazareth who was growing in fame, because not only was he teaching in a way that was very different than that of the other Pharisees, but he was also able to heal people. He was able to cast out demons. He was able to cleanse lepers. He was able to do all these things. And some had even said, you know, we've heard that he raised someone from the dead. And Simon may have thought, well, you know, everyone's talking about him. Wow, I think he'd be a perfect touch for my party. It should be interesting to engage this young rabbi in some theological discourse. We have so many differences. We'll see what he has to say. It'll be interesting trapping him at certain spots along the way. He knows the scriptures, but it's also said he might know the scriptures, but he doesn't keep the tradition of the elders. How's he going to ever account for that? This should be fun anyway. This Yeshua, this carpenter, he probably should have stuck at carpeting, will be impressed with the class, the style, the extravagance of my party, the array of well-known guests and rabbis. Oh, this is going to be great. Well, the other side is he won't exactly fit in. He's a from Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? He really wasn't trained at the Jerusalem Academy, Theological Academy, so he doesn't really have much rabbinic training. And with that lesser amount of training, it'll probably obviously leave him as less than our equals at this dinner. But, oh well, his manner, Nazareth, yeah, his manner and will undoubtedly leave something to be desired. But we're talking about one night, and we always need something to make things a little fun, and maybe it'll be some fun having him here. Well, whatever the reason, and I thought about this a lot, I have a feeling a lot of that kind of ego tripping went on in inviting him and thinking about him being there. But whatever the reason, Jesus was invited to what inevitably would be an elaborate meal. As that was the Middle Eastern custom at that time, it's the Middle Eastern custom till this day. Add to all the elaborate foods a basin of water provided for every guest to wash the dust off their feet when their sandals were removed when they entered the house. Add to that oil that was often rubbed into the hair and scalp of guests, and always add a kiss of greeting. These are some of the normal customs that are connected with this kind of hospitality. All of which, interestingly enough, and that's one reason why I can think the way I do about the Pharisee, Simon, none of them were offered to Jesus, but who nonetheless still sits and reclines at the table in Simon's home as an invited guest when out of nowhere, without any invitation, in walked a woman to that party. The Greek text indicates that this woman's entry was quite shocking. It literally puts it, it's literally translated for us this way, behold, a woman. A woman who chooses this moment, at this party, in a religious leader's home, a party to which she was not invited. She chooses it for the moment that she is going to step forward in order to bring herself to the feet of Jesus. This woman has been crying. This woman comes with a broken heart. This woman brings her tears and her broken heart, not to the party, but to Jesus. And she continues to cry as her tears fall upon the feet of Jesus. Literally, the word would be rains down. So it's literally her tears rain down on Jesus' feet. And she now loosens her long hair, something that you just didn't do in public. And it's completely unacceptable to these men who are gathered around her. She then uses her hair as a towel to wash Jesus' feet. And she doesn't stop there. She continues. And she continues by kissing his dust-streaked, tear-stained feet. And then finally, she takes a vial of very, very expensive perfume and she pours it on his feet. And the tense of the verb indicates that she does this repeatedly. It's not like she takes the vial and goes, whoop, and then puts it away. It's like she keeps pouring it more and more on his feet. And as I see it, what she is doing is, in terms of intimacy, as intimate as any of us can even imagine. And all of these righteous men and leaders are shocked. Who is she? Why is she here? What is she doing? Why is Jesus accepting this? And we're never told who she is. Her name is never mentioned. All we're told is that she is a sinner, a great sinner. That's it. It's a term, by the way, that's being used there that indicates sexual sin. She lived a life filled with sexual immorality. But there's one thing that we also know. We know why she was there. She wanted to come to Jesus. And we can only imagine that somewhere along the way, possibly she'd heard Jesus teach. And because of his always wonderful teaching, because of the truth that she heard, she was drawn to Jesus. And the synagogue leaders are there as well, and they're surrounding her, and she could have gone to any one of them. But Jesus is the only one to whom she will entrust herself. This woman knew that every religious leader, those who were supposed to be her shepherds, those who were supposed to care for her, and perhaps not just the leaders, but every man who was there, knew her life of sin and sexual immorality and would only view her in one way, as a vile and disgusting sinner. And she knew that because of this, no one could ever love her tenderly. She knew that they might lust for her. She knew that they might desire her, but no one would love her. Imagine living like that. That's how she lived. She knew that her life had made her a vile and unforgivable outcast for life. She knew that her life was wretched before God. You know something? She knew something even deeper than that. Because she knew that no one, absolutely no one, was able to be trusted with her life or her sin. So she lived in a world of private misery. She lived in a world in which she was alienated from people. She was alienated from God, alienated even from herself. And then she heard him. She heard Jesus. Somewhere she heard Jesus' words. And they were words of life. Perhaps she had even heard that Jesus said to another woman, while religious leaders were all around her, "Who is it that condemns you?" And in the silence, she heard him say, "No one. Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And she thought to herself, if he can forgive sin and raise the dead, perhaps he can forgive me, perhaps he can raise me, even me. Perhaps he is the one who can love me and forgive my sin, even as sinful as I am. And there she is. Her heart is aching. But not only because of her sin, but because of her lostness, because of her loneliness, because it seems that no one will ever really love her. And then he was there. Along came Jesus into her life. And in love, she secretly made her way to his side. And without shame and without embarrassment, she fell at his feet. And she embraced his feet with tears and kisses and covered them with perfume that probably represented all the money she had saved away for the rest of her life. Risking everything, she embraced him with her entire being. All that she was and all that she had. And Jesus, for his part, as he reclined at the table and found her at his feet, he completely and fully and unashamedly receives her love. And she keeps crying because she knows that when he didn't kick her away like some obnoxious mongrel dog, that he accepted her, that he forgave her, that he loved her, that she had found the bridegroom of her soul. She knows exactly what she is, friends. She knows exactly what she's done. She knew in ways that no man, any of the ones who were with her, not even any one of them could ever know. And she knew something else. She knew she was desperate. She knew she was a desperate sinner. And then along came Jesus. And she rushed to be with the one who told another woman everything that she had ever done. And loved her anyway. And somehow she knew. Only Jesus can ever cleanse me from my sin, from my shame. And so she comes, not caring what any of the rest of them are going to think and how far it's going to go out to the rest of the city. She doesn't care a bit about that. She comes in brokenness. She comes in love, showering Jesus' feet with tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet with perfume. And in the face of such beauty and tenderness and intimacy and affection, what happens? Simon notices this. Of course he notices this. It's probably what he was looking for. Simon makes note of the whole thing, makes note of it all, and recoils in horror and disgust. He knows that she's a sinner. He knows that her sin sets her apart from God. He knows that her life is a disgrace before God. In the midst of her shame, the host of the party is outraged, and he judges both herself and Jesus. And we read that he said, but the next two words are very interesting. He said to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. In other words, she's just a piece of junk. What is she? He would know that. He's nothing. He can't be a prophet. Simon is thinking to himself that if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know her character. And knowing that she's a sinner like this, he'd have nothing to do with her. And would certainly never, ever allow her to touch him in that way. And the word that Simon uses for touch, I told you, it implies sexual touching. That's what he's saying about Jesus here. Or thinking, I should say, saying to himself. What's happening between Jesus and this woman is being condemned as immoral by this Pharisee. Simon thinks all of this, and Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts. He responds to Simon's thoughts, and he does so with a story. He says, and it's after saying this, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he then continues. There are two men that owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both of these men. Now, which of them would love him more? Now, just friends, think about this yourself. In this story, one man owed the lender a small amount, and the other man owed the lender a huge amount of money. The lender cancels both debts. And Jesus' question is so simple. Which of the two men are going to love him more? Is going to love him more. And Simon replies, I suppose that the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus replies, Simon, you've answered correctly. And then, while Simon is pleased with his correct answer, Jesus does something to me that is so interesting. He turns to the woman, but he keeps speaking to Simon. Do you picture this? He's saying, now, Simon, he's looking at the woman. He says, Simon, I've got something that I have to tell you. We're going to talk about it. He's not looking at him. He's not even turning his head. Excuse me, I should be looking at you. No, he's not even giving him a look. And while she knew that Jesus had accepted her love, she also knew that right now he was going to be speaking. And he's looking at me, she's thinking. So she must have wondered. And maybe it's a wonder with fear that welled up in her heart. What is Jesus going to say? What is this Yeshua going to say? But you see, any fear in the encounter of Christ is ended in an instant for her as Jesus looks into her eyes but addresses Simon and speaks to Simon of his hardness. The hardness that's not in her, but in Simon's soul. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? Now, friends, try and feel the situation. I don't ask you to do that often in a sermon, but try and feel the situation. With his eyes looking straight into the eyes of this broken-hearted woman. And with his back, the only thing that faces Simon, Jesus asks Simon, do you see this woman? What a question. What an interesting question. What would Simon have seen? That's why Jesus is asking. What would Simon have seen? He would have seen a torn and broken shell of a person, a being that he could simply and easily dismiss because, unlike her, his reputation is totally intact. No one has anything bad to say about him. His behavior is impeccable. Did he even see a person when he looked at her? Or did he simply see a vile being that deserved only wrath, punishment, and the judgment of God? But Jesus only has eyes for her. She's the only person in the world right now to him. It's that woman. She has all his attention. And in a moment, Simon is going to know. He's going to know that as well about Jesus' attention. Because Jesus just doesn't look upon her. Jesus speaks. And the words that he speaks show her that he will never, ever let her be judged by these hypocrites. That he loves her and accepts her, sin and all. Jesus speaks, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me anything. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. Simon, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now, you know something? Don't make the mistake of doing this, because it's easy to assume that Jesus is rebuking Simon for failing to do the custom of the area, things that show social acceptance of an invited guest. But you know Jesus better than that. You know him. He doesn't quibble over those things. They're not the issue for Jesus. He doesn't care about social niceties. If he did, he wouldn't let her be kissing his feet in the middle of a party with the leaders of the country. This woman is not being praised because she has produced social graces that should have been forthcoming from Simon. Not at all. It's so much deeper than that. And so much more serious, far more serious than that. Because what this woman is doing is declaring her faith and repentance and love and worship. She may not have known precisely what she would receive from Jesus, but in faith, she opens herself to yet one more man. And she must have wondered, on some level, will he be any different than all the others? Will he be any different than all the others? But what's important is that she gives herself and everything that she is and everything that she has to the one who then says, Simon, I tell you the truth. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You know, Jesus never denies that she has been a great sinner. Never. She has been. And both she and Jesus know it. But the point that Jesus is pressing home is this. She now has been forgiven much. She sinned much. Now she is forgiven much. There's also another point to be made, and hopefully it reached the heart of Simon. When Jesus said, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, here Jesus spoke directly to the loveless, self-righteous life of Simon, a man who could only see himself as thankfully not being like sinners such as this woman. And he could only see himself as someone who needed very little forgiveness because his life was so good. And thus Jesus says to him that he could only be a man who loved God little. when you get right down to it, there is nothing. I thought about this, and I can't come up with something in the light of Jesus and from the mouth of Jesus. What can Jesus say worse to a person than to say a person is basically loveless? What he's saying is, Simon, you are loveless. Simon, your life is empty. You don't even come close to having what this woman has. And it's at this point that Jesus is through with Simon. He's done. But he's not finished with this woman, because he says to her, your sins are forgiven. He's saying to her that from her place on the floor, with her tears dripping onto his feet, that from that place, she has been given a new start. She has been given a new start. There is nothing that's being held against her. In Jesus, her sins have been forgiven, and she's been granted his righteousness. She can start again because she has been born again. You know, friends, we often think of becoming a Christian as a kind of rite of passage. And I think you know what I mean. We hear it enough. It's presented enough. Say the right thing. Pray the right prayer. Do the right thing. And you get to live forever. But wrong. Wrong. Becoming a Christian is so much more significant than that. Than that ever imagined. Becoming a Christian means becoming a person whose life is filled with life in Christ. In fact, whose life is filled with the life of Christ. Desiring, above all else, to be a servant of Christ. Desiring this. Not looking at, I'm a Christian now, so that I'm a Christian to have a better life. No, it's to have the life of Christ. And just read what that life is like before you make that transaction with Jesus. Because it's not the better life. It's the only life. Which doesn't make it better on this earth. It can make it painful, sorrowful, terrible at times. But it makes it wonderful. Because it's his life and not your own that you live. And until the day that she became that kind of follower of Jesus, until the day of her life-changing encounter of Jesus, there was nothing significant. I would venture to say there had been nothing significant and nothing meaningful in her entire life. In Jesus' presence, she just lets down her defenses. You know the way they often talk about, she let down her hair. She did. She let down her hair. And she left the door open for Jesus to enter and into her life and encounter her. She left herself open for encounter. And in comes Jesus. You know, I love the way Keith Green in his song describes his own conversion. Just two sentences of that where he says, his love broke through. I love that way of describing it. His love broke through. And then he goes on to say, and Jesus did all the rest. And that's what it's about. He begins it, he ends it. He did all the rest. His love broke through and he did all the rest. This is certainly the case with our nameless woman. Jesus loved her and saved her and brought peace into her previously strife-torn life. Strife-torn, sin-filled, broken life. What is the ultimate result of this? Her sins are forgiven. When Simon looked at this woman, he probably saw only evil and immorality. He saw a sinner. But Jesus did not first and foremost encounter a sinner. Jesus first and foremost encountered a broken and contrite heart of a sinner. When Jesus looked at her, he saw a broken heart searching for the love of God. This woman, who is viewed with contempt by Simon, in the sight of the only one who counts, in the sight of God, this woman is now whiter than snow. This woman is now the virgin bride of Jesus. This woman is a portrait of what every one of us should be. Grateful, thankful, worshipful. What about you? Friends, what about you? When God looks at you, what does He see? Does He see a heart in need of salvation? Or does He see a heart that's cold and proud and self-assured? What does this encounter with Jesus do to you? I know what it does to me. I know it. If I wasn't broken before, I am now. I'm broken in the presence of that woman. I'm broken in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In fact, when I'm broken and look honestly at myself, I see pride, I see arrogance, I see self-righteousness, I see hypocrisy, and I know, listen, I know that the Pharisee that Jesus is speaking to could, apart from the grace of God, be me. I know it. I am I'm embarrassed at her worship, because hers is a worship that holds nothing back. She's not looking around. What are people going to think of me? You know, what are they going to think when they see me like this? I can't do this now. I can't be like this. She comes with an open heart, friends. A heart broken open. Do you know why? Do you know why I'm not like that woman? Because I prefer it this way. I can't come up with another answer. I prefer it this way. It seems safer this way. After all, it isn't really proper to weep and sob in the presence of Jesus. Or is it? Or is it? This woman has a daring faith, a bold faith that makes us stop like them, almost in shock. But look how Jesus responds to her. Nothing about this woman shocks Jesus. Nothing about her love, her tears, her kisses embarrasses Jesus in the least. In fact, you know, when all is said and done, this woman left Jesus forgiven, with every debt canceled, every sin removed, both past, present, and into the future. She could walk forever, forever after, in the dignity of the sons and daughters of God. And yet here's the heart of her heart. She wasn't forgiven because of her tears. She wasn't forgiven because of her warm embrace. She was forgiven because Christ saw her repentance and her passionate and living faith. And He says to her, "Your faith has saved you." Such bold faith and repentance became for her saving faith. Tear-stained faith became for her saving faith. This morning, you've seen two people. They were both in the same place at the same time. They both encountered Jesus. They were both with Jesus. They both came in sin. But one thought He was righteous, that He had it all made, that He was good in and of Himself. And so what did He do? He left unforgiven, while the other came broken, believing, repentant, and left forgiven and restored. Look how close Simon was. Jesus was there in the room with him. The word of God was spoken to his soul. The message of forgiveness was made in his hearing. He saw it all. He heard it all. The same as all of you here today have heard this. Today, in this encounter, each one of you has encountered Jesus. Don't miss the encounter with Jesus, please. Don't do what Simon did. Jesus is here in front of you, speaking to you, calling you to come to Him, to lay your sin and your burdens at His feet. You know, there's not a single one of us here today who comes to this encounter with Jesus without sin. Now, as believers, our sins have been forgiven, but you know what I mean? Even today, even this minute, even these hours, there's sin. There's sin that's part of our life. There's sin that we, if we're honest, struggle with. You know what the difference? You know what the difference was between Simon and that woman? What was the difference? She ran to Jesus instead of running from Jesus. I don't know if there's any bigger difference than that. That's where she had to be. That's where Jesus' people are, with Him. Maybe some of you here this morning see yourself like this woman, so that the depth of your sin makes you think that no one could love you, that no one could save you. I hope, though, that you see just how wrong that kind of thinking is. The same Jesus welcomes all who flee to Him for shelter. And if you turn to Him, if you fall at His feet, He welcomes you with an embrace. He welcomes you with love. He welcomes you with forgiveness, a forgiveness that will break through even a lifetime of sin and shame and lostness and loneliness, and leave you worshiping and leave you praising God at the feet of Jesus. The devil hates seeing people at the feet of Jesus. I believe it makes him gnash his teeth in rage, because when you're at the feet of Jesus, you're repenting of your sin. You're worshiping God, and the devil hates that. The devil just loves to see a church full of upstanding, uptight, upright people like Simon. Loves it. Loves seeing that. Who would never consider weeping and repenting at the feet of Jesus, because they're proud. They're proud that they're not like such a wicked sinner like that woman. Yes, you see, the devil loves arrogant, proud Pharisees. Such pride, such arrogance as theirs seems always to be, and will keep be something that will keep you from falling at the feet of Jesus. You want to be kept from the feet of Jesus? Stay proud. Stay arrogant. You'll never be there. You can't be proud at the feet of Jesus. It'll keep you from being at the feet of Jesus and embracing the Savior of your soul. You know, when it came to knowing what was true, Simon was right on the mark. Jesus could say to him, "You've answered well. You've answered correctly." But when it came to sin and salvation, Simon was light years away from possessing the truth. Because no matter how upright Simon was, no matter how much good he did, he never, ever saw that such goodness would never, could never, ever make him right with God. Never! Friends, like that woman, let's all put ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Let's all be there. That's where we'll hear words of life and words of forgiveness. And those are the best words that we can ever hear in our entire life. And you know something? His feet are the proof. His feet are the proof of what I say. That night, what about his feet? They were dusty. That night, as her tears fell upon them, the dust became streaked. And her hair must have been matted up as she tried to dry his feet with her hair. But now his feet are pierced. Now his feet show us the wounds by which our sins are forgiven. It's an even better place to be now, if I can speak that way. He was pierced for our iniquities. Oh, blessed Savior. Oh, blessed feet. Feet which felt the hammer and were pierced by the nails which nailed him to the cross. And when Jesus rose, they saw I saw his feet. He rose scarred, forever bearing the wound marks. Scarred for us. Scarred, my friends, for all those who receive him. Because here's what he says in John 1:12. To all who receive him, to them he gave the right or the power to become sons of God. To all who believe in his name. It's so interesting, you know, going through the Gospels with this kind of theme there of Jesus' feet. All kinds of people landed at Jesus' feet, and they landed there for all kinds of reasons. Some landed there to pray, some to worship, some to thank him. There was a healed leper, he landed there. There was a demon-possessed man, he was there. And of course there was this unnamed woman, she was there. You may never fall before Jesus' feet just like she did, or even like any of the others did. But you know something? You belong there nonetheless. And if you wonder how it's possible to get to Jesus' feet today, since Jesus' feet are in heaven, it's simple, friends. It's by coming to him in faith. Coming to him in faith and repentance. Holding nothing back, seeing yourself for just what you are, a sinner deserving hell and needing the salvation that only can come at the feet of Jesus, and seeing him for what he is, seeing a Savior who can save you to the uttermost. Friends, there is no better place for you to be than at the feet of Jesus. Encountering there a bloodied Savior with your heart filled with faith and repentance, because then you too will hear your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And going in his peace, you can live then in peace, praising God. Thanking God, loving God now and each and every day that God gives you to the end of your life on this earth into the glories of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to the feet of Jesus. Thank you for the one who loves sinners, enabling us to come to that place of forgiveness. Help us so that we never despise those pierced feet. He did it for us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We love you much, for you have forgiven us much. We thank you for that sister of ours, that woman, who shows us what faith is all about and receives that wonderful cry, your faith has saved you, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. God, may each one here receive that glorious salvation and go from this place in peace. May there only be peace, the peace of Jesus Christ that passes all understanding, that comes from this place, from this pulpit, and comes into our hearts filling us with the Spirit of the Most Holy God, filling us with all things that point us again and again back to those feet, which point us back to the cross, which point us to a Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us. Now and forever, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, Amen.